"Children, do you have any fish?" And they said, "No." "Lord, open our eyes, our minds, and our hearts, that we may follow you and be fishers for people. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen." At Peter's expense, I'll repeat a line I've used many times in the past, which is that any time you see Peter catch a fish in the Gospels, it's a miracle. But that would cause us to miss the whole point of what is being said in our gospel reading this morning. And for those of you who are anal retentive about following through the Psalms, don't worry, we'll get there, but not right away. The whole point of our story in John's gospel is that here are these guys whose vocation is to be fishermen. They presumably know the terrain, if you will. They know the conditions, they know the weather, they know the seasons. They're not going to put out to go fishing at a time when there are no fish. And yet, despite all of that, they catch none. Until Jesus shows up. Until Jesus shows up. A wise leader of Church of the Savior said to me several years ago when I was lamenting that we seem not to see God move a whole lot often. Maybe the problem is we're not looking where he's moving. That was perhaps the problem for the disciples here. But in any case, it was resolved because they did what he told them. But they didn't do it until he showed up and prompted them. It wasn't their own idea. They didn't get frustrated after fishing for 9 hours and go, maybe we ought to ask the Lord. He initiated it from A to Z. And that's what fishing in his kingdom is. It's his initiation. We simply have to be there doing our thing and walking in loving obedience to him and his commands and listening. Well, we will get to our psalm now. I'll come back to the gospel, but not just yet. Psalm 33 opens with these words, which we just said. "Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts." Hebrew is a tremendously rich, evocative language when it comes to the various ways of expressing worship and praise. Somebody has told me that in Inuit, for example, there are many, many different kinds of words, any of which we would have to translate as snow. But for the native people there, it makes a difference what kind of snow it is and when it's falling. So they have different words for that. Well, it's rather like that in Hebrew. Although the theme of verses 1 through 3 of this psalm is consistent, the only word that occurs more than once in these verses in Hebrew is, appropriately, Yahweh, the name of the Lord. How are we to respond to the Lord? Well, these verses tell us by shouting for joy, with praise for his qualities, for his character, for who he is, with thanksgiving for what he has done, by playing the lyre, by singing with other musical accompaniment, with yet a third musical form, the 10-stringed harp, and then by singing without accompaniment, by singing a new song, with skillful playing of stringed instruments, with loud shouts. Those are all different words in Hebrew. All this in just three verses. We could throw in the guitar, the electronic keyboard, the djembe, the drum set. I kind of like the biblical language better, to tell you the truth. It's much more poetic. Why all of this attention to worship? Why all of this brilliant fanfare? The psalmist goes on to tell us it's about God's character. His word is upright. His work is faithful. He loves righteousness and justice. Indeed, the entire earth, the psalmist tells us, is full of God's covenant love. Moreover, he made everything. He sees everything. From heaven, the Lord looks down on the children of man. He runs everything. And there's just this certainty to everything about him. As verse 9 puts it, he spoke and it was. He commanded and it stood accomplished. There's no debate. There's no minority viewpoint. There's no dissenting opinion. There's really no alternative to consider. It just is. The universe belongs to the Lord and he runs it. Small wonder then the proper response to these realities of God's nature, his character, and what he has done is to hold him in reverent awe. There are also consequences to living in a universe that runs on these terms. The Lord, it says, brings the counsel of entire people groups to nothing. He frustrates the plans. Later on, we hear that kings, armies, great warriors, war horses, the best and strongest that human ingenuity can roll out, they all put the full weight and force of their capacities and abilities towards seeking to achieve their purposes. And without effort, the Lord blows it away. He doesn't even break a sweat in the process. Bring the imagery forward into our own day. You can have all the tactical armor, aircraft, destroyers, bombs, and missiles you want. In the balance, they are nothing against the Lord and his purposes. This is the God with whom we have to do. Nonetheless, this mighty God who blows away without effort the utmost that human might and aspiration can produce cares deeply about people. In verse 12, the very center of the psalm, the poet says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." He's referring not to a nation state as we think of it, but to a people group, a discrete community of people related by affinity, blood, language, whatever all else relates people one to another. Blessed is the people group whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. These are the ones who respond to the Lord and his great works with proper awe and reverence, whose expectancy is focused on his covenant love and living in that love. The earth, the psalmist says, is full of that love, but evidently only certain people actually respond to that covenant love by setting their expectancy on that covenant love, by hoping in that love, by looking to that love. But reciprocally, verse 18 tells us that on those, the Lord's eye is on them. On those who fear him, who have reverent awe for him, who hope in his steadfast love. They are the ones who long for him, whose hearts rejoice in him, who trust in his holy name, that is, in his reputation. By the way, you know, our knowledge of people is relatively good or relatively poor, but at the end of the day, there's no one who's ultimately going to live up to an excellent reputation. Sooner or later, someone will fall short, and if they don't fall short of the actuality, they'll fall short of people's expectations of them. God will never fall short of what he has promised or what he says he will do. That's the God with whom we have to do. That's the God Psalm 33 portrays to us, and that's the God our gospel lesson illustrates. Let me go back to John 21. The passage opens and closes with the same refrain. Did you notice? After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. And then verse 14, this was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. In the original language of the New Testament, the word we translate revealed comes from a root that literally means to shine upon or to illuminate. It's not the same word as unveil, which is what we think of if you think of Revelation, for example, the book, which is the unveiling, literally. This is more focused on not what's taken off, but what is shown. John uses this word occasionally throughout his gospel whenever he wants to indicate that in Jesus, something of God's nature, character, or work is being made apparent. But there is a similar tension, as in the psalm, about to whom those qualities are going to be displayed. So at the beginning of John's gospel, John the Baptist says of Jesus, "For this purpose, I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed, illuminated to Israel." Same word. Yet by the end, in his so-called high priestly prayer at the Last Supper, Jesus, John 17:6, prays, "I have manifested," or revealed, it's the same word in the Greek, "your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world." So there's an inclusion, all Israel, but then there's a narrowing. It's the people that God gave to Jesus to whom he's really manifested or illuminated. Not to all Israel, but the specific ones that God gave him. Now, three times here, in his resurrection body, Jesus illuminates himself, reveals himself to his disciples. These are the ones who have made the response that characterizes faithful Israel in the psalm. They have responded to Jesus with the reverent awe and trust that is befitting because they've seen his character, his nature, and his work. And in this passage, he faithfully shows them these qualities yet again. He shows them his nature and character as the Lord who cares for every detail of their lives, who provides for their most basic needs, who enables their livelihood, who sees and knows the particulars of his own creation. Think about it. This is the one through whom God spoke the entire universe into existence at the beginning. And he knows where to find 153 fish when these hopeless fishermen just couldn't get it together. We're not done. He's welcoming and hospitable. But at the same time, Jesus is not just on their plane. He's not just one of the boys. It says they knew it was the Lord, yet no one dared ask him, "Who are you?" There's a reverent awe. You don't break that by asking the obvious question. You trust his self-revelation completely. You don't challenge it. We saw in the psalm, it was almost as if the psalmist was looking to pile on words to describe the ways in which God is worthy of praise, and yet the words were still not sufficient. All that was before Jesus rose from the dead. But there's one last hint in this psalm that points to what is yet to come. We saw it back in verse 3. "Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts." 9 times in the Bible, the phrase "new song" appears. Song with new words. a song that announces a new theme, a song that sings of what has not before been sung, even of what has not yet been experienced, the song that is creative, the song that advances new territory, the song that brings to consideration things not previously thought of, the song that opens to us what eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and mind has not considered, but the song through which God reveals these things to those who love him. Six of those references to the new song, including the one in Psalm 33, are in the Psalms, and one is in Isaiah. The new song is always about the Lord. It is because of who he is and what he has done. It is for intimate worship between the individual and God. Yet it is also for the assembly. Yet it is also for witness to the world. We might even be so bold as to say it's the new song through which God gives life. It's the new song through which God shows where the fish are when we have fished all night and caught nothing. For us who are in Christ, what better focus for a new song than the new day ushered in by the resurrection of Jesus? What work of God could be more worthy of celebrating with a new song than the resurrection of Jesus? In what way might God's incredible nature, character, work, and love be more fully praised and set forth than by the new song about Jesus? Small wonder then that in every era in church history, there's been a new song. Whether the awe-inspiring chants of the ancient church, some of which St. Paul and others quote in New Testament writings, or by the mystical plain chant of the medieval era, the stirring hymns of the Reformation and the Great Awakening, or even the contemporary worship songs of our own day. Small wonder, then, that the two remaining references in Scripture to the new song come in the book of Revelation, where the saints gather in eternal victory celebration before the throne of the crucified and risen Lamb. And it says they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy, hallelujah, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Children, have you caught any fish? And they said, "No." Put out your net to the right side, and you will find some. I think the Lord has a tremendous sense of humor. They didn't just find some. They found enough that would break an ordinary net. Friends, there is a harvest that is out there. We have been fishing long. It's been a long night, and we've caught nothing. But if we will be faithful to sing the new song that God puts in our heart, and to offer it to him, to praise him for his greatness, for his glory, for his goodness, for his covenant love, for the way in which he has done all things well. And if we will carry that praise, or rather let it carry us, then we will hear his instruction. And we will know where to cast the net. And he will not let the net break. And he will not let one fish that should be in it escape. As we sing God's praises corporately this morning, beloved, does our heart match our words? Are we giving him our hearts and our lives. It's not nearly enough of an offering in response to what Jesus has done for us. And none of us can attain it. It really takes Holy Spirit to do it. And for moreover, I suspect that if I could ask each one of us individually, many of us would articulate reasons that to me would seem very compelling why our hearts are distracted from the work of his kingdom. I can. So as a first step to letting the new song of God resound in our hearts, let's take just a moment before the Lord. Prepare our hearts, as we will in a few moments in the confession of sin, to give over to him those distractions that keep us from focusing on his glory, on his goodness, on his mercy, on his love, and that keep us from hearing where to cast the net. Moreover, keep us from singing that new song in our hearts. Father, we pray that you will open our hearts and minds to hear now what it is you would speak to each one of us, to us corporately, what it is that we need to surrender again to you, or perhaps for the first time. And liberate our tongues first, Lord, and our hearts, that as we worship you today, we can truly sing your praises without other agendas. And may we in your mercy be found among those whom you ask, children, have you caught any fish? Even if the answer for now has to be no. We know your goodness, Lord. You have far greater desire than we have for a harvest. You will reveal. You will help us here. We thank you, Father, and we bless you. In Jesus' name, amen.